This morning, as we come to the Word of the Lord, we move to Hebrews chapter 9. Having concluded Hebrews chapter 8, we move into these first five verses of Hebrews 9. You find that on your pew Bibles, by the way, and page 1201. And if you don't have your Bible, please do grab one of those. We'd love to have you following along this morning in the Word. And our text really moves us to a new area in the book of Hebrews. And that is, with this area comes a new focus, or I should say a new comparison. Because that's what we've understood about this main body of the book of Hebrews that relates for us the superiority of Jesus Christ, and does so by six different comparisons. We've seen the first two and now move to a new comparison today. And as we consider this focus, I'm reminded of some of the work that I had done as an engineer. I was discussing that with someone just this weekend, and I had a very unique niche. Most structural engineers work on high-rise buildings, something like we might see in downtown Mobile or large industrial-type complexes at a mall. I had a unique privilege to work on homes, which most people would think, well, why would we need an engineer on a home? These were rather unusual homes. It was a very affluent community that I was blessed to live in. And these homes were for some of the rich and famous of the world. We often noted those homes as starter castles because they were so big. We worked on a home for Arnold Schwarzenegger's attorney that was about 32,000 square feet. Now, I don't know how you even see that much house, let alone clean it. I know my wife shudders at the thought, and most women would. But these were the things that I worked on, and they had incredible finishes. I remember one bathroom that was seemed like it was about a quarter of as big as the sanctuary here. You could have a dance hall in it. And it had all of these heated fixtures. The towel bars were heated, and, you know, the toilet seats were heated, and I'm thinking, you know, it's cold in Idaho, but this might be a little much. I don't know. Just a thought. And, you know, clear finishes on the wood. I mean, vertical grain, clear cedars, and oak walls, and just some amazing, somewhat ridiculous kind of details, but beautiful. Well, we can all relate in some fashion to these rather ostentatious homes because we see them. We see them on TV, we see them in the movies, and as we understand these, they make us marvel to some degree. We're like, you know, on one hand, we're like, wow, that seems like that's maybe a little more than anyone would need, but at the same time, it's like, that's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing to consider some of these. We see beautiful settings and all of these various things, and when we see elements of extreme architecture or interior design, even landscape design, it makes us stop and really ponder all that we see. Well, this is the same response that we're brought face to face with in our text today. And that is what our title reflects. And I've titled our message this morning, The Incredible Earthly Glory. The Incredible Earthly Glory. Our text from Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 5. Let me go ahead and read our scripture before we begin to look into it. Follow along, if you would, with me in Hebrews, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table, and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, and in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. the incredible earthly glory. As we move along in the doctrinal treatise, again, on the superiority of Jesus' high priesthood, and as we come to this third comparison, we see that there is a connectivity between each of the comparisons. The first comparison we saw was the superiority of Jesus as revealed in the comparison of the ministries. That was the earthly ministry of the high priest and the heavenly ministry of Christ. Far, far superior. So much so, actually, that this became an unassailable argument for the Jews. You couldn't argue that a ministry in heaven by a high priest was in any way comparable to one on earth. The next comparison that we saw was the comparison of the covenants. The old covenant, specifically the Mosaic covenant, as compared with the new covenant. A lot of similarities. We saw the old covenant providing these wonderful blessings of provision, of unending food and produce, of proliferation, of family continuation, of peace and protection, and of God dwelling with them. And we think, well, what could be superior to that? Of course, what we saw, it was that it was God dwelling in them, not just with them, but in them. And this became an unbeatable argument. The first being unassailable, how could anyone compare God dwelling in someone versus dwelling with someone, even as wonderful as that would be? Well, now we come to the comparison of the tabernacles. The tabernacle was the sacred location of worship. It was built on the pattern which God showed to Moses on the mountain at Mount Sinai. And it was specifically and precisely built to that pattern. When we think of all that was involved with the tabernacle as the children of Israel moved through the wilderness those 40 years, it's stunning, really. They would come to a place, and wherever the Shekinah glory would stop, that is, that pillar of fire by night and that pillar of cloud by day, as it would stop, they would set up camp. And in setting up that camp, they would set up the tabernacle. And it was a very complex setup, very elaborate. You know, it reminds me of being a young boy in Dillon, Montana. I was not much more than Caleb's age. And I remember my dad took me over to the fairgrounds. And all of the elephants were hitched up to all of the big top. I thought elephants were just at circuses because they were cool. No, they were the workhorses. They were the ones who got the tent up. And I just was amazed to see these massive pachyderms pulling these giant telephone poles up into place and holding them and stretching the canvas over the whole tent. Well, in some ways, that is the magnitude of what was going on in the wilderness every time the children of Israel stopped. And the tabernacle was so vital because it is where the people met with God. A very important element in the Jewish lifestyle. Our discussion of the tabernacle will take us well into chapter 9. So today really is just our introduction. But let's go to our first point in verse 1 as we consider our first point, which is the earthly holiness. The earthly holiness in verse 1. Verse 1 begins by transitioning us into the new comparison. Each comparison so far has had a strict connection. That is, the connection of the ministry to the covenants was that the covenant was the legal mechanism empowering the ministry. So these comparisons are not separate and remote, but they're intricately connected. The ministry had to have a covenant, which was that legal mechanism that empowered it. Likewise, now, the connection of the covenant to the tabernacle is the tabernacle is the place at which the covenant is expressed. God's command to his people are brought into existence in that tabernacle. And this is just what verse 1 reveals. The verse begins by connecting these two comparative elements of the covenants and the tabernacle. It properly again begins by addressing the previous comparison. That is, by addressing the covenant comparison. That first covenant, namely. Notice in the New American Standard there, the word covenant is italicized, meaning that it was not in the original text. Now, this is one of the reasons that I appreciate the New American Standard, is it elaborates the details of the original better than most of the other translations. And I trust that you are, at least at times, looking through that New American Standard, because it will help you as we move through the text. But that brings us no concern that that word covenant is not in the text at this verse, because that same Greek word first appears in the close context of our verse. In fact, if you look back one verse at verse 13 of chapter 8, you see that very thing where it says, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Here in verse 13, the word first appears by itself, but it's clearly a reference to the covenant. If we had any question about that, we could go on back just a bit further to verse 7 of chapter 8, where it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second." Again, the word covenant italicized, not in the text, but clearly what's being discussed. So we have no concern about that, and it's clear to us that what's being referenced is that first covenant. The connection of the covenant to the tabernacles, then, is established by the next phrase, where it says, regulations of divine worship. The word worship here is unique, and it specifically references service. We think of worship, we would think of what we're doing today. Our singing is worship. Our giving of offerings is worship. The reading of God's word is worship. Our fellowship with one another as it exalts Christ is worship. And certainly the preaching is worship. Well, worship here specifically references service. So we would call these perhaps the duties of today's pastor or minister. Preaching, teaching, counseling, administration, meetings, etc. You know, whatever pastors do in the hour to hour and a half a week that they work. So these related duties to the high priest in his role are his role as service to the congregation. It is his service of worship. And there are regulations surrounding those. There are things which God expected the high priest to be doing. And that's exactly what's being spoken about here. And in each of the previous comparisons, we see a connection to this term. Another example of how Hebrews masterfully connects the composition of different subjects. How it uses the previous covenants and those elements of divine regulation surrounding the covenants to now reference this new topic, the tabernacle, and the regulations of divine worship that surround it. The second comparative term is at the end of the verse, where it says, and the earthly sanctuary. Now, as good Bereans, I'm sure you're asking yourself, where is the comparison? Where is the comparison? I mean, it just says the earthly sanctuary. Well, the comparison is the structure of the whole verse. This is one of those places where the author of Hebrews really is pushing you to understand and to read deeply into God's word. Think about that whole verse. It begins, now even the first. That little phrase is meant to have us ask the question, well, if even the first, then also the second. So there is a comparison even in that little phrase. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. Well, if the covenants had these regulations, there must be something else also that had them too. And that is exactly what he's talking about. And that is the earthly sanctuary. An important point for us to recognize. But before we leave verse 1, I want you to look at that last phrase, the earthly sanctuary. One translation references this, the sanctuary of this world. Now, that's a good translation. It's similar to the New American Standard, but it adds a bit more. It puts a little more emphasis on the two terms, sanctuary and world. And that's what we need to understand. Another translation has an earthly place of holiness. This is better still. A literal translation of this Greek phrase would be the worldly holy. The worldly holy. Or we might say the earthly holy. And you're thinking, Pastor, that is horrible English. And I know it is. I failed composition in high school and I've been struggling ever since. So what we do to make it make sense in our English translations is we add the word place. The word place. And then it becomes the earthly holy place. That word place will actually be used in the same fashion again in verse 2, so pay attention to it. The term sanctuary here is often substituted for the word holy or holy place. And although this is okay, it loses some of the author's intent of holiness. He is drawing us to see something here that we cannot miss about holiness. As earthly sanctuary has a somewhat muted sense of holiness. Sanctuary just being defined in our terms as a safe place. Well, okay, so a church is a sanctuary and it has an element of holiness to it. God wants us to see much more. And so also does the author. See, a holy place is a place that reminds us of the Almighty God. Because He alone is truly holy. For He alone is truly set apart, and that is what the word holy means. We know that we too are to be holy as He is holy, as 1 Peter 1:16 tells us. But this is specifically speaking about the holy place, about a place of holiness for God. The author wants us to have this association of holiness. And as the earthly sanctuary is described, the author doesn't want it demeaned. Never did the author demean anything of the Jewish system that he had been spoken of. That is so important for us to recognize. It would have been so easy for him to come in and just slam the Jewish system. The high priesthood is replete with error, replete with sin and wickedness. But he never demeans the high priesthood. He doesn't demean it in the first comparison of the earthly to the heavenly ministries. The author continues to show honor to the ministry of the earthly high priesthood, of the Jewish high priesthood. Well, he certainly doesn't demean the covenant, the old covenant, even though the old covenant had failed. Because the people had failed. It would have been so easy to tear it apart. But he does not. He honors the old covenant. And he certainly does not demean the tabernacle. It was the earthly holy place, or the holy place of this earth. Beloved, it was literally God's abode on earth. And this was not to be taken lightly. This is the beginning of the picture of incredible earthly glory, which our title reflects. And this is God's glory, which has been specifically established in the earthly holy place. And that is the thought behind our first point, the earthly holiness. It's a very important point because we're being prepared. We're being drawn into this subject of the tabernacle. Now, this can seem like a casual transitional verse. Beloved, it is not. There are no casual verses in the book of Hebrews. This book is more power-packed word for word and verse to verse than almost anywhere else in Scripture. We are being prepared to see the earthly dwelling place of God. And it's mind-blowing in its holiness. It's like if you're invited to one of those great big homes, those great big beautiful ones, and as you're walking up and you're just going, wow, I can't believe I'm going inside because you're seeing this massive structure with all of these ornate details. That's where we're going. We are preparing to go in. So we turn now to see more of the description of this holiness, which reveals more of the incredible earthly glory in our second point. And that second point is the external holiness. The external holiness. Look at verse 2 with me. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. The beginning of the verse now defines the location of the previous earthly holiness, and it is the tabernacle. Now, we've already had this topic introduced to us all the way back in chapter 8. This is more of that intricate nature of the grammar of Hebrews. We go all the way back at verse 2 of chapter 8. And it says there in Hebrews 8 and verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So here our idea of tabernacle is introduced to us. We're given just a little piece, just a little nugget to draw us in to understand this. So also we see it in verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. This close connection, this picturesque purview is to help us see this amazing picture, this amazing comparison of the tabernacle that's being presented to us. It's important to recognize here that he could have used temple, but he does not. And we wonder, well, shouldn't he have? Wasn't Solomon's temple more grand than the tabernacle? Absolutely it was. It was so far beyond the grandness of the tabernacle. It's gold inside and out. It has giant gold doors. Outside it is this massive bronze basin, the bronze laver that the priest would bathe in, that had 12 life-size statues of bulls that the bowl rested on that they would get to. I mean, this thing is half as big as this room or larger. And these huge pillars that are named, all covered in gold. This place is just stunning. Why doesn't he use that? Because there is something nuanced about this place, about the tabernacle. Because either of those places could have confused the issue. All of that ornamentation, all of that gold. He didn't want people confused with that. Because those were man's additions. He wanted us to see the place he had specifically designed. Remember what he said to David when David said he was going to build him a house? God kind of chastised David and says, what is this that you're building me a house of cedar? Have I ever asked for a house of cedar? I have dwelled in a tent with you. It shows God's humility. It shows God's perfect design and his satisfaction with that which he designed. Well, it might seem contrary to where we're going. We've made a big deal about the holy place of the earth, and so we should. We've illustrated these big, overwhelming homes, so shouldn't we be thinking of that grandeur of the temple? Well, in a word, no. That isn't the grandeur that we're going to see. So keep that in mind. No, the author takes us back to God's original pattern, back to the subtleness of the tabernacle. It's a tent. It's a tent that's out in the sand, out in the wilderness. Not some ostentatious building, just something that they would move along. From the outside, it would be very unassuming. Granted, much larger than the other fixtures, the other tents that the people were living in, but nonetheless, just a big tent. No, the author takes us back to God's original pattern and back to that subtleness. God's glory lies in that portable tent. And we might be thinking, really? How is that? Well, let's see why as our second point, the external holiness continues. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one. So we're speaking about the holy place here. Now, we all understand that the tabernacle, that the tent itself, was broken into two areas. It was roughly an area 30 feet by 30 feet, about 3/4 the size of this room. And that was one of the rooms. That was the holy place. Behind it was the Holy of Holies, also 30 by 30. So the entire tent, 30 feet wide and 60 feet long, 20 feet tall. That is the tabernacle. Something that was, again, significant in size, but rather unassuming. And at the end of verse 2, it specifically called this the holy place. So this is that word holy again, which we saw in verse 1, and place being added to it, because literally in the Greek, it is simply just the holy. Then notice the three elements within the holy place. First, it is the lampstand. This was the golden candelabra, which God described to Moses in Exodus 25:31. You can go back and look at that, and you need to go back and read Exodus 25-31 to see all of the intricacy and the detail that God gave to Moses in the tabernacle. It's truly incredible. Even this lampstand has two paragraphs describing it. It was gold. It was a hammered work of pure gold. It was decorated with almond blossoms, with pomegranates, and with lilies. It was a stunning thing to behold. The intricacy of this work would be gorgeous, truly an ornate element, something that we might expect to see in the finest of museums. Well, the part that becomes so amazing is when the lampstand is lit. Now, candlelight is a very unique type of light. Some of you couples, I hope that you're taking opportunity and lighting some candles from time to time to see that. Here in this instance, this application shows us this shimmering light. Because keep in mind, this isn't just these seven candles that are lit. This is seven candles in a room that the interior is pure gold. The exterior just looks like tent, canvas. Inside, you've got this framework of wood that has been laminated with pure gold. So you've got these seven candles that are shimmering off these pure gold walls on four sides. It would be breathtaking to understand and to see. And that's exactly what God is trying to present. This beautiful picture. Of course, the lampstand was necessary, otherwise it would be dark, because the tent itself was made from four different layers. The first layer was an intricate layer of twisted linen. And then there was a second layer of goat's hair. And then there was a third layer that was ram skin. And then there was a fourth layer of porpoise skin. So when the lamps weren't lit inside, it was flat out black. So this was a necessary piece. But when the lampstand was lit, it was breathtaking. Also in the room was the table of showbread. This golden table held the third element in the room, and that third element was the sacred bread. Sometimes it's titled the showbread, or the bread of the presence, and that is what it was often called, because that is the literal translation of the Greek and of the Hebrew text. It was the bread which was before his presence, ever before the presence of God. Always there to remind God of the nation of Israel. 12 cakes baked with unleavened flour, unleavened fine refined flour. They would be thin cakes, and they would be put there every week. At the end of the week, a new set of 12 cakes would be baked and taken in, and the other 12 would be taken out. Those that were taken out were then given to the priests for food, and they were exclusively to be eaten by the priesthood. Well, we've now moved into the house. We've seen the beginning of the beauty. We've seen these very unique elements as we move ahead, but we haven't seen the house yet. You know, when I studied architecture, I used to marvel at some of the work of Frank Lloyd Wright. because he would design his entries to where when you came into a home, the entry was extremely low. He tried to keep entry ceilings at or under 7 feet. He wanted them actually shorter, but he couldn't get a standard door to fit without it being custom made. So he kept them about 7 feet so that when you came into that room, you felt like you needed to hunker down a little bit. It was sort of short. And you would see more of what was going on, but you wouldn't see the whole picture. There would just be kind of, you could look through and see that there was something more beyond. That's the picture that's being presented for us. We're seeing in and we're seeing some amazing things, but we're not seeing all of the intricate beauty. Everything in the holy place reflected the earthly glory, and it was incredible. But there was much more, and it's revealed in our third point, the extreme holiness in verses 3 to 5. Verse 3 begins our transition into this next level. Look at it with me if you would, please. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. We now move behind the veil. It's called the second veil because the first one is the cover of the entire tabernacle. You remember I said that first layer of the tent was fine twisted linen? Well, that is the exact same material that the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was made of. Fine twisted linen in purple and scarlet and violet with cherubim stitched on it. Absolutely had to be magnificent to behold. So this was the second veil and what it was made of. Exodus 26 and verse 1 and forward describe that. The second curtain then is also that same twisted linen as Exodus 26, 31 describes. Exodus 26, 1 was the exterior curtain, the first veil. The second is Exodus 26 and 31. Now, this is called the Holy of Holies. There's been this beautiful progression of the word holy through verses 1 and 2 and 3. Each time it has occurred in these verses, in verse 1, it was literally the earthly holy. Again, place being added to make more sense, the earthly holy place. In verse 2, it was just the holy, or literally that which is being called holy. Again, place added to make sense. Now in verse 3, it is the Holy of Holies, or literally that which is being called the Holy of Holies. So when we hear that term used, the Holy of Holies, that is the exact translation of both the Greek and Hebrew text. There is this continual escalation of holiness that is going on. And he doesn't want us to miss that because it is such an important aspect. The level of sanctity is increasing exponentially. This is the incredible earthly glory. And specifically, the extreme holiness. Each level has been marked by more restricted access. The earthly holy place in verse 1 describes the entire tabernacle. Because outside the tent there was a fence that only the men who were offering sacrifices could come into, as well as the Jewish high priest, the priesthood in general, and the Levites. All of them could come in to the general courtyard of the tabernacle, that which we would call the holy place. But then, as we moved up to the holy place in verse 2, the outer room, here only the priesthood had access. No longer did the Levites get in. No longer did any of the regular people of the nation of Israel get in. Only the high priests and the priesthood, and only to do the work of the ministry, specifically to come in and to change the bread of the presence or the showbread, specifically to trim the wicks of the candle and to add oil and to keep the candle burning, or as we'll see, to change the incense on the golden altar. But the Holy of Holies was the inner sanctum now. It was the most holy place known to man. And it was only entered one time per year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So each level has a greater degree of sanctity associated with it. Verse 4 carries us forward to consider the Holy of Holies, where it says, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. The first item here described is the altar of incense. This is the altar which was to have a continual incense burning upon it day and night as a reminder, as an aroma, as a sweet-smelling aroma, as the scripture tells us, to the Lord, a reminder of the nation of Israel. The incense that was to be burned on it, it was a very specific combination. It was exactly detailed, and it was not to be deviated from. That mixture was only to be burned on the golden altar inside the tabernacle. And we know what happened when that specific incense mixture was violated. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two oldest sons who were priests, either casually or purposefully mixed an errant batch of incense to take it in to put on the altar. And before they got it to the altar, God consumed them with fire. My holiness will not be violated. I will have things done as I will have them. The potential challenge arises here as Exodus 30 describes the golden altar of incense as being in the holy place and not the Holy of Holies. Do we have a problem here? If the scripture says that this is in the holy place, our text talks about it being in the Holy of Holies. What's going on? Many commentators have been greatly exercised over this point, but they need not be. One translation, manuscripts, even unfortunately calls this the golden censer. The reason they do so is because of a perceived conflict and that they're trying to resolve this conflict. But beloved, remember, there is no conflict in the Bible. Let the scripture speak. This is proposed because in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to carry in a golden censer when he took the blood of the atonement into the Holy of Holies. It was a different mixture of incense, which was to exude an extreme level of smoke so that it would block the high priest's view of the mercy seat and that he would not see that seat, not see God, and be consumed. So some have said, well, that must be what's being talked about here. It must be that golden censer. The problem becomes the scripture tells us that that golden censer was stored outside the tabernacle. It was not part of the fixtures. Several problems, again, arise with that, the least of which is not those. But there is no need for confusion here. Listen to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 6. Exodus 30 and verse 6 read as follows. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. The plain understanding is that the altar of incense was in the holy place, but it was immediately adjacent to the veil, the second veil which we just saw. And as the high priest, the only one who was allowed to trim or to bring incense onto the golden altar, the regular priesthood could trim the lampstands and they could change the showbread that was to the right and to the left. But they could only, the high priest could burn incense on that altar. And as he burned it, he stood as close as I am to the edge of this pulpit to the veil. And immediately behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. So as he looked, as he trimmed and prepared that incense, he was facing immediately beyond that curtain the glory of God. So as he did so, he is facing that veil. He is facing the mercy seat and the cherubim. So the altar of incense was adjacent to the veil, but in the holy place. Yet it is specifically connected with the Holy of Holies. And that's what our author is telling us. That although it is in the other place, it is immediately and inseparably connected. And we see that every time that the altar of incense is mentioned in the scripture. The next item is the Ark of the Covenant, covered all around with gold. Exodus 25:11 says that it was covered outside and inside. This is different than any of the other elements that are inside the tabernacle. All of the rest are covered with gold, but only the Ark of the Covenant is covered outside and inside. It tells us next that inside the Ark were three things. It says the golden jar of manna. Now we stop and we consider that nowhere else in the scripture does it tell us that that jar was golden. This makes sense, though, doesn't it, in light of the rest of the construction all being gold in that room. Also, Josephus tells us that that was a gold vessel. We'll see how he knew that in just a minute. Also, it tells us that Aaron's rod that budded was in there. That is another beautiful discussion to recognize what happened with Aaron's rod. Remember that as Moses and Aaron are leading the nation of Israel, those Israelites, they can be kind of a stubborn bunch, a little hard-headed. And they said, you know, Aaron, we don't think you need to be the high priest. Did God really choose you? So God says to Moses, you go to each of the leaders of the 12 tribes, and you have them each bring a rod. That is, each bring their staff, the smaller version of the staff, the rod which they would carry. This would be a dried piece of wood. And all 12 would be brought together, taken into the Holy of Holies, and whichever one buds tomorrow morning, that is the one that I have chosen to be my high priest. Well, the next morning, Moses goes to get them, and not only has Aaron's rod budded, but it is brought forth in one night from a dead limb, mature almonds. God doesn't want there to be any question. This is my high priest whom I have chosen. Make no mistake about it. And then he tells Moses to take that rod and place it back into, literally before the Ark of the Covenant. The last item noted is the tables of the covenant, also translated as the tablets of the covenant by some versions. I actually prefer that. They just seem to ring a little more truly to the Hebrew text. But it's here that we run into another little challenge. If we were to go in our Bibles, you can write this down and go after we finish this morning, to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9. In that text, as we're seeing Solomon's description of the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, it tells us that the only thing in the Ark of the Covenant were the tables or the tablets of the covenant. So what are we to make then of the jar of manna and the rod that budded? Do we have a conflict? And our answer is no, we have no conflict. So what's going on? Well, we go back and we look. We go back to Exodus 16:34. Exodus 16:34 describes for us the jar with the manna. And we go back to Numbers 17 and verse 10. Numbers 17:10 describes the rod, Aaron's rod which budded. And in both those texts, the identical phraseology is used where the jar with the manna and the rod that budded were placed before the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. The same phrase before, which we just saw used regarding the gold altar of incense. These all perfectly fitting together. So these were placed immediately adjacent to the Ark of the Covenant, but not in it. And I'm pretty sure, based on what we know of Uzzah's touching the Ark, that somebody didn't just see him laying out there someday and say, hey, just be easier if we put these inside. I don't think that would have worked out very well. So what we find is that these indeed were those outside. Verse 5 concludes this discussion where it says, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, the two features which were part of the Ark of the Covenant are described here. The first described is the cherubim. This is hard for us to picture. You have to put yourself in the space, okay? So now we're inside the Holy of Holies. It goes from the edge of the pew here all the way over to the wall, and it is this 30-foot square. And in the middle is the Ark of the Covenant. In the middle is the Ark of the Covenant, immediately behind the veil. And there are these cherubim, these gold-hammered cherubim. The cherubim are on either side of the Ark of the Covenant. Their wings are wrapping around behind the mercy seat, and they are touching. Their other wings are extending to the wall and to the edge of the pew, 60 feet. Now, folks, we're talking about some serious gold. This is a giant set of statues in these two cherubim. And that's what is being presented to us, as their wings extended out to touch the edges of the Holy of Holies. This is an incredibly dramatic feature. In addition to the cherubim was the mercy seat. Exodus 25 speaks of the mercy seat. And it is where the Lord would meet with the high priest once per year. This too was solid gold, and it was attached to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The Greek word itself for the mercy seat is literally the place of propitiation or the place of forgiveness. If we were to translate it, it was Martin Luther who in the 16th century first translated this as the mercy seat based on its physical function, the place where the Lord would sit to meet, and its spiritual function where he would grant the forgiveness that was inherent in the word. Each piece that we have seen reveals a greater level of holiness. With it, the extreme nature continues to be exposed, the extreme glory of God. Who can fathom all that is included in these details? And as we consider these details, they're all inside this tent, sitting in the desert. These features show us more about the intricacy of God's design and how you would never expect anything of this magnitude inside, and they expose to us, beloved, more about our Creator himself. As we consider the gold walls and the beauty and the seven candles with their completeness that would reflect and shimmer through the golden room. As we think of the golden table of showbread with the 12 cakes, continually reminding God of each of the 12 tribes. That glorious golden altar of incense that continually brought forth this perfect mixture of fragrance that God had designed to be holy unto him. The veil which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and inside the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the cherubim guarding over the top of it. Incredible for us to understand the glory that exists in these, the holiness that is revealed in this tent in the desert. This is the incredible earthly glory, and it is marvelous as we ponder each element more than any of the most amazing houses we could ever see or imagine. But notice the way verse 5 concludes. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Why is it that we can't speak of these in detail? Is it that we don't know enough about them? Absolutely not. There are 7 chapters in Exodus that speak of them. Is it because these perceived conflicts arise? Of course not, because there are no conflicts, simply a lack of understanding by some. No, this isn't it at all. There's no conflict. Everything is perfectly known. The point is that the earthly glory here, that our text is becoming a comparison. A majestic and incredible comparison of the tabernacle. As sublime as this large skin-covered tent in the desert, inside this gold element conveying God's holiness. Yet this is not the whole picture. Beloved, we are being prepared to see something more. This is just the introduction, and the rest comes in the ensuing verses. He says, we can't speak of this yet, because as amazing as this is nothing. Get ready for what I'm going to show you next. Paul is saying that as majestic as these are, they pale in comparison. As glorious as they are, we should not focus on these details. Rather, there is something else to draw our attention. And my dear brothers and sisters, this is not just the introduction, but it is the application. You too need to be considering something else. Do we not allow our eyes to be focused upon this earthly existence? Do we not become focused on the matters of our physical sustenance, our health, our finances, our homes, our relationships? Important as they are, beloved, they are not where our attention must be focused. We marvel at the glories of our lives on earth. We are overwhelmed. You ought to be overwhelmed, beloved, that you are a part of this church. This is an incredible place. These are incredible people that God has placed you with, that he has specifically put you and your giftedness to minister here. It is amazing that we live in this place, in this great country, in this beautiful land, near the glorious Gulf Coast. We marvel every day at all of this, that God has opened our eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. But there is something much greater, beloved. Yes, there is something much greater. Listen to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4. Paul writes in Colossians 3, 1 and forward, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed in his glory. Beloved, this is where our focus is. Glorious, beautiful, wonderful, beloved, delightful to be around. I want to be with Jesus. I want all the world around me to be with Jesus. I want them to know him. I want them to recognize the grace and the peace that God has shown me and that he has poured into my life. That happens when I focus on him, when my eyes are above. My beloved church, is this your perspective? Or more appropriately, how often is this your perspective? I've heard it said that some are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Hogwash! You cannot be heavenly minded enough. We so quickly draw ourselves into the muck and mire of this earth, and we cannot have anything to do with it. We must be lifted up on the rock of Christ. If you hear, and this whole idea of keeping your eyes on Christ and focusing on heaven is something you never do, then you, dear friend, need Christ. You need to perceive of the beauty and the excellency of our Savior, the glory of the one who has endured all things, whose nail-pierced wrists and hole in his side yet remain as he has bled and died for you. Come and know Christ. Recognize your sin, that it separates you from all time, and come to Christ. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another minute. Christ will return. And when he comes, or when you draw your last breath, it is too late. Reflect today on Jesus. Realize that you must repent, that you must confess. And that as you do, you will receive joy and peace unmeasured beyond anything that this earth could ever offer. This is the gospel. Grasp it, hold it, live it, love it, carry it, beloved. As we move ahead, let me encourage you to take your eyes off yourself, off of this world and its existence. Recognize the immeasurable glory revealed in Jesus Christ. Pursue it more. Plead for more. Live for more in Christ. Because then we will just begin to see the glories of His holiness and the beauty that is revealed to us in this fabulous word.